The following is from Little Rock Church in Little Rock, Arkansas. For more information, visit littlerockchurch.org.
We're going to be in Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. If you have not been with us, Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Right before the book of Matthew, there's a table of contents, should be, at the front of your Bible where you can find the book of Malachi. And we're going to be in Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. As we're just going through the book, this book week by week, taking a passage at a time and seeing what God has to say to us. Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. And out of respect for God and His holy word, if you'd please stand with me as I read this text out loud and you read silently along in your Bible, and then I'll pray, and you may be seated. Malachi chapter 3. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and not kept them. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, and there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I'll rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine and field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you'll be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. May you be blessed by the hearing of the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Malachi, and I pray we would experience you in this text right now. This is your word, and it is sufficient for everything in faith and practice. Help us, Lord, to have faith as a congregation, not to doubt the work that you have set out to do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this passage, in a nutshell, is about generosity and giving. And I know generosity and giving is everybody's favorite topic, sermon, when it comes to church. Now, I know there is a lot of cynicism when it comes to this issue of giving and generosity. So what I want to do is I want to say my introduction, which is today we're talking about generosity and giving. And then I want you as a congregation to do two things. One, I want you to do a big eye roll. And then I also want everybody to groan together, oh, brother. Okay? So I'm going to say today's sermon is about generosity and giving, and then as a group, oh, brother. So, okay. So Malachi 3, 6 through 12. So today we're talking about giving and generosity. And you all are good. And so I'm going to say, guys, don't get despondent yet. We've just started. There's no need to be discouraged when you don't even know what I'm going to say yet. But I understand that, and if you've been with us for a long time, you know we don't talk about giving and generosity. It's just in where Malachi's at, and that's what the passage is about this week. But I understand there's a lot of cynicism when it comes to churches and finances. And I want to say just a couple things to those of you who might be suspect or cynical of financing and church. The first thing I want to say is I am thankful, so that you know, I'm thankful for you all that support me full-time to basically study and preach and proclaim the Word of God. I am hugely grateful. So if I could wear a t-shirt this morning in the context of this sermon study, it would say Team LRC. Okay? So as I preach, I am not preaching this text as though Little Rock Church has a deficit in this area and this sermon is going to correct that issue. I want you all to know that. This is not a sermon to correct a deficit in Little Rock Church. This is just where it comes at in the text, and I am your biggest fan. My family, we are hugely grateful to you all. While I am called by the Lord, I work for the Lord, but I'm supported by the church. And so I'm just hugely, I want you to know emotionally, I'm very supportive of. This is not a sermon to make up for something that I see going on in the life of the church. Secondly, I'm excited about the financial future of Little Rock Church. Next year, Lord willing, we're going to be debt-free, and all God's people said. I mean, that is good news. And so I talked to Dave over the last quarter. We've been giving very well financially. We've been doing good here towards the end of the year, and it's just been exciting to see. So I encourage everybody to keep going. If you're able to pay what you've committed to our capital campaign, if you can pay that earlier, we get to pay off the debt earlier. And so that's a good thing to do. But I'm excited. Next year, Lord willing, we're going to be debt-free. And that money can go to ministries. Thirdly, you need to know, I don't ever get more because you give more. I don't. I will never get more because you give more. So no one ever needs to tie. I have a salary that is agreed upon with the church, and I never get more because offerings were good. Okay? I know there can be cynicism over that issue sometimes with staff. Fourthly, I don't know how much anyone in this congregation gives. I don't have access to those records. I don't have access to our checking account. I have no idea how much anyone in this congregation gives. And what I've learned over the years is that sometimes those with a lot are very generous, and sometimes those with a lot are not very generous. And then I've also seen people in congregations who don't have a lot, and they're generous. And I've seen people who don't have a lot not give well. And so there's absolutely no correlation to me where anybody is based on what they do for work or their lifestyle. I just don't know, and I've learned not to judge. Fifthly, and finally, if you're a skeptic, I want you to know this sermon is first and foremost for me because I'm wealthy. And the reason I know I'm wealthy is my wife, Deborah, she does our grocery shopping. She does a great job, much better than she won't let me go grocery shopping because we buy things we don't need when I go with her. And so I've been banned from the store. But she brought home this week, Monday, I think she went grocery shopping, and she came home, and I know we're wealthy because in our house there were pumpkin spice bagels. Let me tell you, if we got pumpkin spice bagel money, we're rolling in it. It's just a fact of life, and apparently it was buy one, get one free, because underneath the pumpkin spice bagels, there were pumpkin spice English muffins. And I know, sometimes we don't know what to do with all the money. And I want you to know, if we're wealthy enough to have something like pumpkin spice bagels, then a message like this is first and foremost to me about generosity, because we obviously have money to blow. And let me say, I ate all the bagels but one, okay? But some of you in this room, you may not feel wealthy as though as you have a lot. But let me tell you, if you have Netflix, Amazon Prime, if you have a cell phone, if you have high-speed internet, if you have more than one vehicle, if you know where your next meal is coming from, in the grand scheme of things, you're doing pretty well. And some of you might need to even consider about how to be generous if you don't have a lot of cash. You might have what the world calls junk sitting in your front yard. You could go sell that stuff and give that money. And so we don't always have to let financial means be a hindrance to our generosity. Certainly not with what we give, but also with our heart attitude. So just five, this is a sermon first and foremost to me. I love you all. I'm on your side, and you need to know I don't get more if you give more. Today's sermon in Malachi 3, 6 through 12, it's another complaint. That's what the book of Malachi is. It's a series of complaints that God has against his people, and all sorts of things from they questioned whether God loved them or not. They didn't bring the right sacrifices. Their hearts were bad, so they bring sacrifices that weren't good, maimed, to the altar. They had become lax with relationships, and they were allowing divorces to go on within their priesthood and marry women who worshipped false idols, which meant that there'd be no more priest because you got priest through the lineage. And this week, God's complaint against the people is that they're robbing God because they're not bringing the correct amount for their tithe. They're not being good givers. They're not generous as a people. And so God is saying, listen, you're robbing me because I'm a generous person. And if you don't emulate me in your character, it doesn't represent who I am. You're robbing me of my character when you're not generous. Malachi is usually remembered for two passages. One is God hates divorce, which Divorced people hate divorce. Single people hate divorce. Married people hate divorce. Kids hate divorce. So we're just joining the club, even though sometimes people feel like that's a controversial thing for the Bible to say that God hates divorce. Well, I've never met anyone who just loves divorce. Most people hate it. It wrecks families. If you've gone through one, you know how traumatic it could be. And I'm so sorry you had to go through that. So that's one passage that's usually remembered about Malachi. The second one is this passage when it talks about bring all the tithe, bring the correct amount to the storehouse and just test God. And preachers have used Malachi 3, 6 through 12 to guilt people into giving more. I don't think that's the right pattern to guilt, use this passage to guilt into giving more. So because I want to give you a context as to what's going on and how God wants to remedy their situation. And you need to know that there are just some there's some similarities for us and them in Malachi 3, 6 through 12, but there's also some differences between us and them that we can't just take this passage and make it apply neatly, even though there are some similarities. So let me give a context. The thing we need to see in this passage is how God sets up this complaint that he has for his people. He does not challenge them to be good givers just for the sake of being good givers. What he does is he challenges them to be good givers because of who he is. Last week as we closed, in verse 5, it talks about how the Lord is coming for judgment. We said there were two paths. One is Jesus is coming back for the eschaton, eschatology. He's coming back to purify, but he's also coming back for judgment. And that's kind of the context. And then when we get to verse 6 this morning, it says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." And what God is referring through Malachi to God's people is the covenant. God made a covenant with the people that he was going to prosper, that their descendants would be more than the sand on the sea. You couldn't count all the people that were going to be established through this covenant. And we find out that the covenant came eventually fully through Jesus Christ. Where it wasn't about a geographic boundary, but it was about being put in this kingdom where we would serve God from every tribe, tongue, and people. And God is saying, you all deserve judgment. In verse 5, he says, I'm coming for judgment, but because I don't change and I remember my covenant, you're going to get mercy. You won't be consumed. And when he's saying, when they're not generous, it robs him of his character, because his people are supposed to be generous like God is. I mean, that's just kind of Christianity 101. Aren't you and I supposed to act like Jesus? Aren't we supposed to act like God? Our character, in a very real sense, should communicate to those around us, to each other, to the world, that the person we follow, that's who we want to become like. And if God has been generous with us, then we ought to be generous with other people. So the context for God's demand for their generosity is his generosity. My primary aim, as it says, for I, the Lord, do not change, as God starts this section, this complaint, my primary aim in this sermon is not to get you to be more generous. That is not my primary aim in this sermon. That's just manipulation, behavior modification. My primary aim with Malachi 3, 6 through 12, is that you and I would capture a vision of who God is. Because that's what he does for the Israelites. He doesn't say, hey, just give to be more generous. He begins with himself because he knows for them to become truly generous people, what they have to do is capture a vision of how wonderful God is. And so our challenge this morning is this. If we want to be a generous church, then we need to have a clear vision of the nature of God. If we want to be a generous church, then we need to have a clear vision of the nature of God. And I know within my walk, I've never met a person who walked with the Lord and wasn't generous, for what it's worth. I've never met someone who walked with the Lord and wasn't generous. And so if we want to be a generous church, then we need to have a clear nature of God. He starts with not, hey, give more. He starts with, for I, the Lord. See, their problem wasn't just selfishness, even though they were selfish. Because they thought, we can't afford to give more. And they became selfish. But that wasn't their real problem. Their real problem was theological. They lost sight of who God is. And so if we, Little Rock Church, want to be a generous congregation, then what we need to do is capture a vision for the excellency of God. We want God to feed. I mean, what comes in goes out, right? That's why the old song, be careful little eyes what you see, and be careful little hands what you touch, and be careful little mouth what you taste. Why? Because what comes in goes out. And so what we want to do and what we want to be is a God-shaped, gospel-centered congregation. If we're that, we're by nature going to be a generous people, right? I mean, it's low-hanging fruit for me to come in and say, hey, be more generous. That's easy. The difficult thing is to do what God has done and to establish a vision of who He is before the people, and out of that, they will act appropriately. They'll do what they're supposed to do. So the question then is, who is God? Well, the first thing you need to know about God is that when we think of God in terms of the Bible, He is never proven. If you ever go to the Bible as a means to prove God's existence, you'll always fail, because the Bible, that it doesn't exist for it God to be proven to you. It exists because it assumes that God already exists. So you can't go to the people, they go, I'm just going to go to the Bible and see. No, that's, I don't believe the existence of God just because the Bible says so. The Bible assumes that God exists. The reason I believe that God exists is because 2,000 years ago, Jesus rose from the dead, and He had a group of disciples and apostles who bore witness. They bore true testimony as to His resurrection. And either it happened or they believed that it happened. Those are the only two options. That is why I believe Jesus exists, and Jesus claimed the Father. I'm going to trust the guy who rises from the dead. Okay? I'm going to trust that guy, that he can make good on his promises. That's why I believe who God is. The Bible just assumes that God exists. Now, it's not bad for someone to read the Bible when they question, but you're not going to get proof. In fact, Paul will go on to say, the Word, the world, they just assume that God is. So that's the first thing you need to know. The second thing that I want you to know as we think about who God is, and I know I'm going to use two theological words, and I know you use them all the time, so they won't be new. But God has attributes, and some of those attributes are what theologians describe as incommunicable, right? It's a word everybody knows. Some of His attributes are what's called incommunicable, and some of His attributes are called communicable. The incommunicable attributes are things that make God Himself that can't be attributed to anybody else. And I could use different language, but the reason I want to use theological terms for that is because, I don't want to use low-hanging fruit for our God. He deserves more. I want to raise us up to where we think holy things about a holy God. So when we think of the incommunicable attributes of God, these are things like His excellencies, that He is everlasting. God is everlasting. There's never been a moment that He has not existed, and He will endure for all ages, for all time, in all situations. He is everlasting. We must know the excellencies of His eternality. God has unending joy, unending energy. He never changes in essence. You all change day to day, and I change day to day, but our God does not change, ever. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and He is unique in that way. Every time I walk, we've got an 8-year-old and a 4-year-old, every time I walk into our house, it's messier, right? Why? Because kids make messes. Things don't ever get better on their own. But with my God, He's everlasting. It always stays that He's always in a progression of good. We must know the excellency of His consistency. His plans never fail. If God sets forth to accomplish something, He sets forth to accomplish it every single time. Last night, some of you said, I'm going to get up tomorrow morning. It's a new week. I'm going to make my bed. If I go into your room right now, your bed's not made. You can't even make the plans from one night to the next. And yet, whatever God does, whatever He sets forth, it happens without question every single time. God never fails. And the reason this is good news for you and I is because if He loved me so much to send Jesus to die for me, and He says, I want people to come live with me forever and ever, and I want to live with them, there's never a moment that He's going to go back on that promise. He's never going to wake up tomorrow morning and say, Rylan Brown, I've had just too much. No, if He has set out to save us, He will save us. We also need to understand the excellency of His omnipresence, that He is everywhere. Now, there are special places that He has dwelt, but there's also the idea that He is everywhere. All the stars in the universe, if you put those together, He's so large that they would not even begin to be put on the hem of His garment. He's huge. He's everywhere. There's nothing that is taught in any university, in any library, that would surprise Him. There's nothing you've ever thought of that God hasn't thought of first, in the most wonderful sense of the word. He's also omniscient, which means He knows all things. So those are some of the incommunicable attributes of God. But He also has communicable. What is our God like? These are the moral attributes of God that you and I share in. Firstly, He's holy. God is holy. He's righteous. He's kind. He's love. He's gracious. He's forgiving. He's caring. That is who our God is. And loved ones, I believe if we want to be a generous people, the solution is not to talk about how we can be more generous. The solution is to get a vision of who God is. If you as a person will chase after God, you will become a generous person. But if I tell you this morning you need to give more, you're going to do that for a couple weeks and then go back to normal. But if you have God constantly in front of you, if you have Jesus constantly in front, you will always be a generous people. So this is not another sermon about generosity. This is a sermon about who God is. And our solution as a congregation is to get a vision for who God is. One of the challenges, as I said, of a text like this is that we can't just take it devotionally and make it apply. There are some differences between the Israelites in Malachi's day and us, and it's unfair to take a text like this, and it talks about that you'll have a vine and a field, and God will make your vines bear fruit. Does anybody have a field with vine? I don't have that. In fact, on our point, I think 1.8 acres, there's no room to put a vine. So we can't translate this text one-on-one for us. There are just some differences. There's also some similarities. But some differences between Malachi's day and our day. One is they're under theocracy, which means in their day, they combined state and religion to be one thing, right? So you had the king, you had the law, you had the temple. All that was combined into what's called a theocracy. Today, God's people are a part of what's called a kingdom that are made of many people from different tribes, tongues, languages, and the idea is, where's the church? Well, it's not just in this building, but when you all go to work and we say, where's the church? Well, the church is going to be where your work is because that's where you're at. Does that make sense? In the Old Testament, the idea was, come to Jerusalem and see the glory of the Lord. But Jesus came and with the Holy Spirit, He said, no, don't just come and see, go and tell. There's a real difference between a sacrificial system and what Jesus came to do, because it's no longer about coming and seeing, but it's about you and I going and telling. So that's a big difference when you have the religion and state combined in the Old Testament and then Christians from every tribe, tongue, and nation operating as the church in any and every context. You can be a Christian in America. You can also be a Christian in China, right? It didn't work that way in the Old Testament. So that's one difference. Second difference is they were under a tithe. Now, many of you know, how much is the tithe worth? Is that 10? Nope. There you go. Right? 10. But what you probably don't know is that not only did they have to give 10% once a year, but they had to give it twice a year. And on top of that, they had another gift that went to the priest that was somewhere between 2 or 10% every year. And then every third and fifth year, you had to give another 10%. So at the lowest end of this, when God talks about tithes, it's not just 10%, but it was somewhere between either 22 or 40 plus percent for God's people. And what they combined in the tithe was charitable giving, taxes, and their offering. All that went together to come up with their tithe. And yet today, it's not about the minimum, but it's about stewardship. You and I would have this recognition that doesn't everything belong to God? And so grace says not what do we have to do to get by, but grace says what's the most that we can do to love God today. And the law was much about the minimum. Grace was about empowerment to do more than the minimum because we love the Lord. In fact, anyone who ever uses grace as a means to get out of doing God's work doesn't understand what grace is. So if you ever come and say, I don't have to give 10% because I'm under grace, you're exactly right. You can give 15, 20, 25, 30. What's it going to take for you to be generous? That's the issue. You don't have to give 10%. What do you have to give to be generous? For some of you, that's not going to be in the world standard, a lot of money, but you're very generous in God's eyes. I've known people who had a lot, who gave a lot in the world's eyes, but they weren't generous because they only ever gave out of their wealth. So that's the difference between tithe and stewardship. And then thirdly, there is a difference between law and grace. Nowhere in the New Testament does it ever talk about tithe. So it's not fair to take a passage like this and try to make it apply verse for verse, but there are some similarities. Let me give just a few. Firstly, God called them, and he also calls us to live by faith. Finances and the way we give show whether we trust God or not. Just the matter, the way you handle your finances determines whether you trust God or not. Secondly, God loves generosity, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and he loves a cheerful giver because those are characteristics of himself. He gets excited about being generous with you. So are you going to replicate that with him? And one of the ways we do that is financially. Thirdly, similarities between their day and our day. God takes care of his people. We might not have our wants met, which is a huge list of everything from wealth and health and job and bank account, and even what most of us would think are the minimums are often just wants. But he does take care of his children, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Fourthly, one of the similarities is that both them and us, you will never be happy with stuff. You're never going to be happy with stuff. And it says that God says, you know, bring in the whole tithe and test me. But the Old Testament in Psalm 73, 25 also says this, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. See, Malachi 3 isn't about getting stuff, but it's primarily about the faithfulness and trustworthiness of God. See, there's a common misunderstanding about what it means to be blessed. In fact, if you're on social media, go this afternoon after you do your second Bible study for the day, because I know y'all do it, and you're not going to watch football. I know you all. You're just good like that. And just look at what people post about their stuff with the hashtag blessed. It drives me crazy. New job, blessed. Car, blessed. Whatever, blessed. Now, those are certainly in a real sense blessing, but we often miss the bigger reality of blessed are those who suffer for his name's sake. No one seems to be putting hashtags about suffering for the cause of Jesus as though blessed. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the pure in heart. And so I would challenge you to reverse our thinking about what it means to be blessed. Because those blessings, like the job, the car, those are blessings. But loved ones, they're momentary, they're temporary, and they're going away. But Jesus is not. So don't think in terms of blessed as primarily physical things, even though they are good. If you get a new car this week, I am so happy for you, and I hope you'll come by and let me get a test drive in it. Okay? But don't think of that as your primary blessing. Jesus didn't. Fifthly and finally, God has something bigger in mind than just our giving. Look at verse 12. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the idea here is that God has evangelism in mind. And some of you in this congregation, you give in amazing ways. When we're involved in missions and ministry, when we got the canned food collection coming up within the next month, hospitality to cancer patients, some of you are involved in ministries on a personal level, and the reason for that is not just because it's the right thing to do, but the reason you're doing that is because Jesus rules and he reigns your heart, and he's in charge. He's our King, and He wants us to be good stewards of His kingdom so that everyone we come in contact with will praise the name of the Lord, not just here in when Little Rock Church gathers here, but wherever we're at, we want to be generous people so that God would look at our lives. People would look at our lives and they say, well, God can be trusted. Look at the way they live. They're generous, joyful people. Isn't that what our friend? There are so many sad people in the world. Despondent people who don't know what to do. It'd be okay if they had Jesus. Not because everything works out immediately, but because everything works out ultimately. We want to be generous in a way that those in the world would say God can be trusted. Let me close with this. Giving is a hard issue. Do you trust God? Do you have a vision of who God is big enough to be generous? Every person I know who has a vision of the character of God is a generous giver. Some of you might say this morning, we can't afford to give. Loved ones, you can't afford not to give. You just can't. Because you know how generous God is with you. And my prayer for you is not just to give more, even though some of you might need to do that. I don't know. I don't have those records. You know what you give. Some of you might need to give more. My prayer is that you capture a picture of the generosity of God and then go and do likewise. And not just in your finances, but in your time and your talents. That you and I, that we as a congregation would live in such a way that those around us would say, God can be trusted. Look at the way they live. Some of you in our congregation, in the next few years, you're thinking about retirement. And I plea with you this morning as you think about retirement, and I am so thankful that you might be able to do that. Don't use your retirement as a moment to sit on your laurels and not serve the Lord. Don't do it. Don't lose sight of the glory of God by using your retirement for me. Not me, but you. Use your retirement as an opportunity to serve and glorify God. I do not agree with the expectations that we have with retirement in America today. There is not a moment that God's people need to withdraw from God's community, ever. And it doesn't mean that you can't go and have. Don't use retirement as a means to sit and rest. Ramp it up. Give, seriously, loved ones, I am 36 years old. Give me a vision so when that day comes, if God doesn't take me home before then, give me a vision of what it might look like for me to serve in generosity when I am freed up from the restraints of having to work somewhere 9 to 5. And all God's people said, don't do that stuff that we do that says, I finally get to do my stuff. No, you do God's stuff until that final breath is taken. Give us a vision for that if you're coming on that. And make it meaningful. Make it meaningful. Well, that's it. I'm done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your generosity. Help us to be generous people because that's who you are. You're generous. I pray all this in Jesus' name.